Let's turn then to God's Word, Romans chapter 11. We're back to Romans, where we left off in November, and we've got to chapter 11. Paul has been unpacking the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the power of salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. However, as he's unpacked it, he's aware of the questions that that throws up. How is it possible that if given God's promises to Israel, how is it possible that Gentiles have been included? And how is it, does it seem to be possible that many Jews were rejecting this gospel? And that's the question that he's continuing to address in these chapters. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. This is the word of the Lord. So a great highlight for me this Christmas time was leading up to Christmas, when many of you were sending me your contributions to our Jingle Bells video for Christmas Day. And it was great to receive them. Each one made me smile in differing ways, probably. Each one made me smile. And every time I thought about Rod, how he would have smiled to see this too. And very interesting to hear a few stories along the way. Somebody, I'm not mentioning any names, you can try and work it out for yourself maybe, but somebody told me that they found a rare moment when the house was empty of others, so they thought they would practice their Jingle Bells singing, and so they sat down to sing, and when they started to sing, their cats, clearly unimpressed, started fighting. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus does not always bring peace and harmony. Paul knew that well. He did. His preaching stirred up outrage and opposition from many, but including and especially his fellow Jews. But actually, he's not surprised by that, because that is a pattern that had been set throughout Scripture. And we thought about some of the people who were locked down, perhaps in prison or difficult circumstances as a result. And Paul can identify with one person in particular here, Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. You can read about this in 1 Kings 18 and 19. He achieved, or God through him used him to achieve a great victory over the prophets of the pagan god Baal on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven on the saturated altar and so forth. A great victory. But after that, Elijah hears that Jezebel, who is queen of Israel, not a pagan nation, queen of Israel, she wants him dead. And so he flees for his life. He hides in a cave in Horeb. He's exhausted, probably depressed, wanting to die, feeling himself to be the only one in Israel, staying faithful. And perhaps he feels badly let down by God. I suspect he does. Well, the Lord graciously meets him there, and you can read about it. And here in Romans 11, I think Paul is tempted maybe to feel similarly. He's preached the gospel among pagans. He's seen fruit. He's seen victory. And yet it seems that his fellow Jews want him dead. Is he the only one left? Well, if so, what about God's promises to Israel? And that is the recurring question in these chapters. If non-Jews are now, if non-Jews are welcomed into God's family, and if it's all about grace, not following the Jewish law, and it's all about grace, and if Jews are still rejecting the Messiah, what about God's commitment to Israel? Has he rejected his people? That's the question he repeats in verse 1. Paul's answer is very, very clear. By no means. By no means, he says, firstly, look at me. Look at me, he says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. Formerly Saul of Tarsus, of course, zealously persecuting Jesus's followers until that day when he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and he was turned right round. His own conversion is evidence that God hasn't rejected his people completely. It's interesting, he mentions he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting. I'm sure there are other reasons why he does this, but it's interesting for what he goes on to say. He doesn't mention Samuel, but he could say, look at Samuel. Look at that part of the Old Testament. You see, there was an earlier Benjaminite called Saul, like Saul, the Benjaminite here, King Saul. The Israelites weren't satisfied with God as their king at that time. They wanted a human king like the nations, like the pagan nations around them. And they got Saul. And in 1 Samuel 12, the prophet Samuel rebukes them for this. And indeed, the Lord sends judgment on them for this. And they cry out for mercy. And following that cry, Samuel urges them not to turn away from the Lord. And he uses these words to do so. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Now, verse 2 there, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew in our passage. That seems to echo those words so closely. It makes me think that surely Paul had this passage in mind. In the context of judgment coming on God's chosen people, but the reality of repentance and forgiveness held out to them. And then he goes on, look at Elijah. Verses 2-6. Things looked so grim for Elijah, even after that great victory over Baal's followers, when things should have been wonderful for him, when he should have been fated and everyone in Israel should have turned immediately back to the Lord. Still, that his major opposition came from within Israel. I am left, he said. But God said, no. It's not just you. There's 7,000 others who've not bowed the knee to Baal. I've reserved them. I've kept them. A remnant. We met this concept before in chapter 9 when we saw God choosing to work with one person in the line of Abraham and not the other, Jacob and not Esau, Isaac and not Ishmael and so forth. Paul's point is that though the majority of Jews were rejecting the Messiah, there are some who are trusting him, some whom God has reserved. Maybe at times, maybe when he was being stoned yet again by a mob of angry Jews, Paul thought, only I am left. But actually, he knew there were others whom God had reserved. Just as there was a remnant who returned from exile to Babylon. In Paul's day, Israel, though they were in their land, they were effectively in exile. They were being ruled over by the Romans. But a few were returning. to put their trust in the Lord. Why were those returning? Well, Paul's answer is clear, though it's perhaps not easy for us to grasp. It is because God has reserved them. They've been chosen by grace. Verse 6. And if by grace there is no longer by works, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, it's nothing to do with how special these particular people are. It's not because Paul and other Jewish believers are intrinsically better. Saul, as he was trying to kill the followers of Jesus, for goodness sake. There was nothing special, nothing good about him. There was nothing more innately godly about these people. Not by their righteousness, not by their righteousness, at least, not by their law observance, not by their works, was God thinking, oh, well, they're doing pretty well, I'll reserve them. It's pure grace. Otherwise, grace, the undeserved favor of God, would not be grace. Now, that's incredibly humbling for the human race to hear that, because we always love to think there's something we can do. Always the case. We think we can contribute somehow or raise ourselves up above the common mass. We're not quite as bad as everyone else. It's one of the real problems we have at the moment is that feeling of complete loss of control. We are helpless in this situation. Feels like there's so little we can do. And that's humbling for us. It gets at our pride, and grace works the same way. It humbles us that this is out of our control. Grace, the undeserved favor of God. None of us can put ourselves on the back for being so wise or so astute as to choose God. Not at all. If we've come to believe, it's because of his grace. It's by the Spirit's work in our hearts. His initiative, not ours. That humbles us. That's the way it is. So look at Elijah. There is a remnant, Paul is saying. There is a remnant. It may be small at the moment, but there is a remnant. And then he says, look at what God is doing. This is a bit more complex, perhaps. Verse 7, he says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. So that remnant within Israel, they have obtained. He's talking about righteousness from God. This good standing with God. Being in good relationship with God. Israel, generally speaking, as we saw in chapter 10, generally speaking, Israel was seeking righteousness the wrong way. Relying on their own efforts, their own works, or indeed their own ancestral pride. They thought they had a right to it, many of them. In chapter 9, Paul said, others outside Israel who had no seemingly historical interest in seeking good standing with God, who didn't really care about God, didn't know about God to care about him, but yet when they were presented with the gospel of Jesus, some of them have believed, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Now he says, there are some in Israel who believed also, the elect, the chosen. He's talking about this remnant within Israel, himself now included, who have believed in the Messiah and so have received God's gift of righteousness. Not by works, so that no one can boast, as Charlie read earlier. The others, he said, the others were hardened. Now this is hard for us. This brings us back to the difficult concept of election, God choosing a people for himself, and the consequences of that. What about that for us, for people around us? The others were hardened, he says. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He puts together quotes from Deuteronomy 29, which he's referred to previously in chapter 10, and Isaiah, that section in Isaiah chapter 28, 29. This is from Isaiah 29, but he's referred to chapter 28 previously also. He puts those together to bring this out. In Deuteronomy 29... we read, so this is Moses, this is as they stood on the edge of the promised land, about to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering around the wilderness. And Moses is preparing them for life in that land. And he says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that sees, or ears that hear. During the 40 years I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. Got a feeling I might have said 40 days earlier. Of course, it was 40 years. During that 40 years, he's saying by and large, Israel also demonstrated in that 40 years their stubborn unwillingness to trust and obey God, despite God's constant provision for them. And he goes on in those chapters to spell out the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, what's difficult for us here to grasp is that Paul seems to be saying, he's not just saying, look, Israel have been stubborn and hard-hearted. He seems to be saying that God has given them that spirit of stubbornness and hard-heartedness. Quotes from Isaiah 29. The Lord has brought over you. This is the longer quote that he's alluding to verse 8. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes. The prophets, he has covered your heads. The seers. Chapter 28 and 29 of Isaiah do give the sense, and it's important to read that whole passage, really. They give the sense of, this isn't God just deciding arbitrarily to do this. This is God's response to their disobedience. It's God giving them over to their attitude. They'd refuse to go God's way. And so in judgment, God gives them over to that direction. He stops, in other words, he stops trying to soften their hearts. He lets them go the way they want to go. Just as those of us with teenagers might have done that from time to time. We just say, okay, you want to do it your own way? Go on then, see what happens. Because that's the only way they'll learn, you know. If you won't tidy your room, you live with the consequences. I won't intervene, despite the mountain range of dirty underwear or the biological weapons culture growing in your unwashed crockery. I'll just leave you to it. Now, that's undoubtedly how God works sometimes. Actually, it is his active judgment to withdraw his word and to give us over to our rebellious hearts so that kind of direction is carried on. They're hardened further. But I don't think that does fully justice to the Bible's language at this point. I think the Bible is going even further than that at this point. As always, we do have to hold together two things that the Bible says are true, even though in our minds they seem to contradict each other. There's human responsibility. We all have a responsibility for the choices of our lives, and we all have an option to choose to follow the Lord, to turn to him. The Bible appeals to us to do that again and again because we have that option to obtain life. But we have to always hold that intention alongside what the Bible tells us about God's sovereignty, that he is in control. And actually, it is only when he chooses to influence us by his spirit that anyone is saved. Left to our own devices, we would never choose to follow him. It's only when he works in our hearts to draw us to him that happens. Now, that's difficult for us, and there's no way I'm going to solve that for you today. I think there is genuinely a level when we have to live with that, learn to live with that. And those of us who've argued about this endlessly, night after night in our youth, you know, we've just got to move on from that at some point. But within that tension, here's the reality that we have here in Romans 11. Within that tension, God is working his purposes out. And it does seem central to Paul's thinking that the majority of the Jews' rejection of Christ is actually part of God's purposes. It's actually part of why he chose Israel. Hold that thought. He then goes on to quote Psalm 69. It's a very interesting psalm. It's a powerful psalm of lament. Paul says it's written by David. My version of the Bible doesn't ascribe this to David, but I'm happy to believe Paul. That's fine. the Lord's anointed under real pressure, under real facing enemies, opposition. And it's not only a psalm of lament, it's actually a psalm of imprecation. He calls down judgment on his enemies. And from the earliest days, Jesus' followers saw so many parallels, so many allusions from Psalm 69 to Jesus. They could see how actually Jesus' death on the cross and leading up to that, how that echoed that psalm in so many ways. The portrayal of fierce enemies, and you can go away and read the psalm and see those allusions yourself, see those echoes. These fierce enemies, enemies coming from within Israel herself. I am a stranger to my brothers, the psalmist says. Same as with Elijah, of course. Same as Paul was experiencing. Now, as I say, it's a psalm of imprecation. He calls down judgments on his enemies' heads. And when we read that in the Psalms, we always have to remind ourselves that's in the context of prayer. These psalms are prayers. He's saying to God, look, God, this is what I think should happen to these guys. Of course, even as he's saying that, there is a recognition, Lord, the reason why I'm telling you to do this is because it's not my place to do it, it's your place, so I hand that over to you. But that's what I think, but I have to trust you to judge justly. So judge justly, there is that context. But he says, within that context, Psalm 69, he says, may the table set before them become a snare, may it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. You can see why Paul has picked up this text, because of that idea of the eyes being darkened. May their table become a snare. The table, well, that was the heart of family and community life. It was the place of sustenance and fellowship, where someone should feel safe. May it become a snare, he says. May it become the opposite of what it should be. Maybe you think about Jesus gathering round that table in the upper room, knowing that Judas was right there as they shared communion together, the Passover supper together. He instituted that feast. May their eyes be darkened, backs bent forever, which is, of course, in many ways exactly what happened to Israel. Now, as I say, Paul refers to David as the psalm writer. And in so doing, he's evoking that link between David and great David's greater son, Jesus, the king in David's line, who brings that kingship to fulfillment. And so he brings to fulfillment all these psalms that are there, written on behalf of the king. He faced great opposition from within Israel. Now, if you like, the fulfillment of the curse that David calls down here is visited on Jesus. As Jewish eyes are darkened, they don't recognize their Messiah. They oppose him who is their only and own means of salvation. And in doing so, they lead him to the cross. But here's the thing. This is actually part of what God chose Israel for. Within the sweep, that sweep of salvation history, that very opposition of Israel is what enables God to gather sin in one place, as it were. Israel standing as God's representatives for the whole of humanity, their sin is simply the sin of humanity in a place where it can be seen. And in a place where it can be dealt with. He gathers sin in one place so that the great representative, the Messiah, comes and picks up that burden of sin and bears it to the cross. Only there because the Jewish leaders opposed him on the one hand, but there because this is God working his plan out on the other hand. Their stubborn rejection becomes part of God's salvation plan. And God chose Israel with this in mind. That's astonishing. It's not that he chose Israel and they failed, so he had to go into plan B. This was always on the agenda from God's point of view. For them to play their part in living out fully their role as representatives of sinful humanity, so that salvation could come not only to Israel, but to the whole world. And that, Paul is thinking, that is exactly what is happening in his day. That's astonishing. But what's really interesting, if we think about Psalm 69, if Psalm 69 is fulfilled by Jesus on the cross, in Psalm 69, there's David calling down judgment on his enemies. How did Jesus pray on the cross? He didn't call down curses on his enemies. He was suffering that judgment for them. Instead, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's grace, isn't it? It's grace. Grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, let's fall down and worship right there. What a way to fulfill Psalm 69. It's completely left field, isn't it? Not what we would have thought of. And what's more, Psalm 69 ends with a wonderful assertion. Right at the end of the psalm, we have this: "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save Zion, Jerusalem, and rebuild the cities of Judah. The people will settle there and possess it. The children of the servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there." God will save Jerusalem. God will save Israel. Now, by verse 10 of chapter 11, we're not at the end of Paul's arguments yet. There's more to come. But if these scriptures that he quotes are being fulfilled, then follow it through to the end. Look what's coming. Look where they end. The end of Psalm 69. Now, that's such an exciting thought. As we see this in all of Old Testament prophecy, God's people drawn from throughout the world, gathering in his holy city. I have to say, sadly, not every single Jew ever, because some have died rejecting Christ, tragically. But God is currently saving some. And Paul's passionate hope and prayer that was that some, that remnant, would get bigger and bigger. Saved alongside the Gentiles and by the same means as those believing non-Jews, those Gentiles who have become Paul's brothers and sisters. So, God has not rejected his people, but he is working to use his people's rejection of him to bring salvation to the whole world, including a remnant, a growing remnant, we pray, of the Jewish people. So how do we respond to that this morning? Well, I think first of all, surely, we worship, don't we? We worship. We bow down. This is just full of awe for us. So much we don't understand. So much we think, well, hold on. We might even think, well, that doesn't seem fair or that doesn't seem right. Well, okay, at some level, we have to understand that he is God and we are not. And we have to throw up our hands in worship and trust him. Yes, there's a mixture of sadness there at anyone's rejection of Christ, but also excitement at how this is all woven into God's great sovereign plan. So we respond with worship, but more particularly we respond by praying. By praying for Israel, for a start, for the Jewish people. And we do that with no tone of dismissal or self-righteousness. There were many, many shocking, deeply shocking things about the storming of the Capitol building in Washington earlier this week. One of the most shocking was to see the anti-Semitic slogans, not on all of those people, but on a number of those people. The hatred that is being expressed towards the Jewish people. Now, I don't know whether any of those who were wearing those slogans would call themselves believers. But how tragic that anyone should feel that way. How tragic that believers should feel that way. And historically, many believers have. There's been a lot of bile expressed towards the Jewish race through Christian leaders over the years. That is not right. That is deeply, deeply wrong. It shows a deep misunderstanding of how actually Israel have simply represented the rest of humanity when they have rejected Christ. Let alone their role in bringing salvation to us. But we need to pray with no tone of dismissal or self-righteousness, because it's all by grace. And if we have believed and some Jews are not believing, that's just because of grace. It's not because of anything in us. We recognize how, as God's story has concentrated on Israel, they simply acted out the heart of all fallen sinful humanity, including us. And in that regard, we should be thankful that God has concentrated sin in one place so that it could be dealt with. And if we've seen and believed Christ now, as I say, it's not by our works, it's purely by grace. And genuinely and passionately praying for their exile to end. And as Christ is lifted up, that more and more will turn and believe. Let's pray for Gentiles too. Let's pray for the whole world. That includes most of us who are listening this morning or watching this morning, I'm sure. But this is the fruit of God's great plan, that his salvation goes to the whole world. And as we see, it seems to be part of Paul's thinking, we'll see this later, that as Gentiles turn to Christ, that will actually stir up envy within Israel, leading to a greater turning to Christ there too. Well, that would be a great thing. Pray for the world. Boy, does our world need prayer. Surely, surely. I don't know what you think, and Is this what is happening, God's judgment on the world? Well, there are all kinds of questions with that. But surely, at some level, if no other level, one reason why God allows this pestilence to stalk the earth is to wake us up. To remind us of our mortality. To remind us of eternal things, and to remind us that it is no good us putting our hope in our riches or our wealth or ultimately even in science or anything else. These things cannot save us for eternity. And to remind those of us who feel the need to control every part of our lives, to have it all under control, to know what is coming when, to know we've got it covered, to know we can cancel out any risk or any issue that we haven't solved. No. We cannot. And I say, as I said last week, that doesn't mean that we should be foolish or go against government guidelines or regulations or anything like that. But it does mean at some level we have to say, Lord, we are in your hands. Our lives are in your hands. Surely this is teaching us that. And if we don't learn that lesson at a time like this, when will we learn it? Are we going to learn that lesson, or will we stay stubborn and continue to rely on ourselves? I think if we do learn it, then we turn to him again. If we're his people, we turn to him in more fervent prayer, which we've neglected so badly as a church nationwide, for many, many years. If we're not yet trusting in him, we turn to him and say, yes, Lord, I can't do it. I can't control it. I can't save myself. I give my life to you. Because we should pray for ourselves as well, shouldn't we? Because here we see a very clear warning to all people, whether Jew or Gentile, of the reality of judgment on those whose hearts stay stubborn. On those who do not turn and repent and believe. Indeed, it's a warning for us all to pray in case our hearts harden. I mean, we've talked about this last week. Some of us will have hardening hearts right now. Some of us will be drifting away at this time of sifting. Don't let that be you. Pray and seek God. And as you do that, we can thank God that there is far more grace in him than there is sin in us. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we bow in awe before you. Perhaps a passage like this should actually just leave us silent as we respond. Who can know your mind, Lord? Who can know your wisdom and your knowledge, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as Paul puts it later? How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Father, we bow before you. But when we get a glimpse of what we see you doing, that leaves us awestruck, but also excited, because you are at work bringing salvation to the whole world. We thank you so much for your Son, who comes and bears that burden and takes its curse and takes it down into the grave. And you raise him up, you defeat death right there with all its cohorts, including COVID-19. Defeated right there in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And thank you that those of us who are believing in him are that side of the tomb. We know, Lord, we know in one sense we still have that the grave to go through, the River Jordan to cross, or however we want to put it. But in another sense, our lives are absolutely the other side already in Christ. And we say, thank you, Lord, and hallelujah. And Lord, we pray, please use this time to stir us up, to pray more, to live our lives in the light of you more, to recognize our own mortality and to prioritize you as a church, that you will use this to do your work of purifying and making us more like your Son. And Lord, we pray as you do that, you will take away our fear, because we are afraid, we are anxious. And we pray, we want to know your peace. And we pray that your perfect love will drive out our fear. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.